What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
What's stopping
you? I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping you?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic? That's the question we ask every day on EWTN's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. If you'd like to talk about that, we would love to chat with you. The number is 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're outside the United States and Canada, we would entertain your call as well. You dial 1-205-271-2985, and we'll even put you straight to the front of the line at 1-205-271-2985. And you can always send us an email. The email address is openline@EW. Check that. CTC@EWTN.com. Get the show right. CTC@EWTN.com. I'm Jack Williams, sitting in for Tom Price in miserable fashion to this point. Pedro Quile is producing the program. Your call screener is Matt Gubensky. And Rich Jesse handling our social media efforts. So if you're watching us on YouTube or Facebook Live, you can type a question into the chat window, and it may find its way to us by the end of the program. And our host, as he is every day, Dr. David Anders. How are you?
Jack, I'm great. Thanks. How about you?
Terrific. Thanks. We're going to fly by the seat of our pants here. I have not read this email. It has a bit of substance to it, so we'll see how well I do on the first pass. Hello, Dr. Anders, writes Ed and Emmy. This is Ed from Saskatchewan, Canada. This would be my third email I've sent you. First was to thank you for being the lightsaber in EWTN's tool bag and mentioning my September 24th Easter 2025 RCIA journey and becoming a Catholic. The second was a question regarding the altar stones as we attended a decommissioning of an old church. And now this one. Last week, which when he wrote this was the Feast of the Archangels, my fiance Emmy and I got married. I just wanted to share the good news of our marriage and to say once again thank you so much for educating me on the Catholic faith. The Call to Communion radio show is absolutely wonderful, and I wish more people would listen to it. Please keep up the excellent work, Dr. Anders. Your words and wisdom surely have saved many souls.
Well, I appreciate that profoundly. Thank you so very much.
I'll give that to you. Can put that in your scrapbook.
Yeah, okay.
Dr. Anders, Walter writes in, Am I correct that donations made to good causes would count as quote-unquote works? I make a good salary but still live paycheck to paycheck. I have no savings but can afford limited donations. Father Groeschel would say, Do we give till it feels good or do we give till it hurts? I agree with Father. It should hurt. My question is, how do I determine what amount of donation would satisfy quote-unquote works for my salvation? I cannot physically volunteer my time to satisfy quote-unquote works. I'm truly worried about coming up short. How much should it hurt?
Okay, thank you. I really appreciate the question. You know, I'm a little concerned, however, that your question may imply a doctrine of salvation that I think is maybe not exactly, maybe this is the right metaphor, not exactly on the money, because it's not the teaching of the Catholic faith that in order to be saved, you have to mark off items on a checklist of good works. That's not the Church's position. And in fact, the Council of Trent taught that the baby who leaves the baptismal font, the soul that walks out of the confessional, that, you know, the person who acquires sanctifying grace for the first time or for the last time, as the case may be, is in virtue of that very same grace, that soul has effectively loved God and neighbor and thus can be saved, right? Just in virtue of having the love of God poured into their heart. And so, you know, it's not like the soul who genuinely loves God and neighbor is in fact going to express that in the concrete deeds of charity that pour forth in their life. And so, you know, be very wary of the person who says, I love God and love neighbor, and then shuts the door in the face of the poor. I mean, St. James warns about that. You know, he says, you may say, you know, go and be well fed and keep warm, but you don't do anything to relieve that fellow's misery. What you've really said to him is just go, not to be, you know, and you're not, and you're a hypocrite and you don't really love them. And so you're not satisfying the divine command. But it's not in virtue of the, you know, some strict mathematical proportionality that you've checked all the boxes that you get into heaven. It's that you have the grace of God in your life, which comes through faith, which effectively causes you to love God and neighbor. And there, you know, when you look at what Jesus said about this, he didn't give the same answer to everybody. So the rich young ruler in Mark, in the Gospel of Mark, comes and says, what must I do to be saved? And Jesus says, well, keep the commandments. And he says, well, I've done all that. And then Christ makes an extraordinary invitation. He says, okay, well, sell everything, give to the poor, come and follow me. He basically invites the guy to become the 13th disciple. Now, he said the same thing to Peter and James and Andrew and John, and they did. They left everything and they followed Christ, okay? But does he ask everyone to do it to that extent? Well, no. The Gerasene demoniac says, hey, Jesus, I want to leave everything and follow you. And Jesus says, no, man, you've suffered enough. Go on back home to your family and tell them what God's done for you. And then there's Zacchaeus. Jesus approaches Zacchaeus. He preaches to Zacchaeus. He convicts Zacchaeus of sin. Zacchaeus says, okay, I'm gonna give half of all I possess to the poor and pay back anybody I've defrauded seven times over. And Christ says, okay, salvation has come to this house. Well, in those three cases, you've got give everything, you've got give half, and you've got, oh, you've given enough, go home. Three very different answers to the very, very different people, right? And so the important thing is, St. Paul says, if you give everything that you possess to the poor and surrender your body to the flames, but you have not love, it avails nothing. It avails nothing. The important thing is that you cultivate the love of God and neighbor in your heart, and then that you give freely because God loves a cheerful giver, right? If you're giving under compulsion and guilt, that's not the same thing.
833-288-EWTN. That's our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. Straight ahead, we'll talk to Mary in North Carolina, Travis in the Commonwealth of Virginia, and we've got plenty of time for your phone calls as well. 833-288-3986. It's EWTN's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. You know, EWTN brings you the Holy Rosary twice every day, and we've done so for over 30 years. You can tune in every morning at 5:30 a.m. and pray with Mother Angelica and the sisters, and every evening at 9:30 Eastern Time with Father Groeschel, only on EWTN Radio. Still a couple of open lines for you at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. First up today is Mary in the great state of North Carolina, listening on the EWTN app. Mary, you're on with Dr. David Anders.
Thank you. Dr. Anders, I had a couple questions come up during our OCIA class on Tuesday, and one person wanted to get additional resources related to the Deuterocanon, and I wondered if you could recommend some sources there. And also another person asked about a good book on the Old Testament prophets. One person had mentioned a book by Richard Rohr, Tears of Things, but I'm not familiar with that book and wondered if you could comment on that.
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate both questions. So as far as the deuterocanonical texts are concerned and the whole question of the canon of the Old Testament, there's a great little book by Henry Graham called Where We Got the Bible, Our Debt to the Catholic Church. I highly recommend it, and I think the title tells you what the thesis is. In terms of books on the prophets, to the best of my knowledge, Father Richard Rohr is not an Old Testament scholar, and he is, to say the least, a controversial figure and takes positions that are, well, overtly in opposition to the magisterium. So I would not recommend Rohr's books to someone who wanted a better knowledge of the Old Testament. You know, we have an in-house Old Testament scholar here at EWTN who's written and published lots, and those books are available in the EWTN religious catalog. That would be Father Mitch Pacwa. That is his field of expertise. Before he was a media personality, Father Mitch was an Old Testament professor at various Catholic institutions, so you'll get faithful teaching on the prophets from him.
Thanks, Mary. We appreciate the call today. 833-288. Excuse me. EWTN's our toll-free number. 833-288-3986. Next stop is the Commonwealth of Virginia. Travis is listening on the EWTN app. Travis, you are on with Dr. David Anders.
Hi, Dr. Anders. How are you doing today?
Hey, doing great. Thanks. How about you?
I'm doing good. So my question, I was just pondering on this. Dealing with 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3. Some translations call it the falling away, the rebellion, the apostasy. So how are we as believers seeing how this concerns us or may not concern us? How are we to look at this scripture passage about the falling away or the rebellion? Does that necessarily have to include the church or even the Catholic Church or Protestant churches or just maybe unbelievers themselves?
How
do we look at this?
Thank you. I appreciate the question. Well, to be sure, the Catholic Church is not going to fall away. Individual Catholics will fall away. But Christ said to St. Peter, you're the rock, and on this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, and I will be with you until the end of the age. So that's a promise of Christ's divine assistance and a guarantee of the stability of the church until he comes back. It doesn't mean that individual Catholics won't be led astray, but you don't have to worry about the church as such falling away. And of course, you know, there have been apocalyptic theorists for 2,000 years who have asserted with great confidence that they have identified, you know, some singular figure from history that they think is the Antichrist or the man of lawlessness, and, you know, that they may say that the institutional church has fallen away, and they're going to give you the right interpretation. And those kinds of people come and go. They're always around. We've had them with us for 2,000 years, and they've always been wrong. Like every prognostication of the end of the world, when somebody's attempted to put a date on it or attach a name to it, they've always been wrong. And so, I mean, I think Christ told us we don't know the day or the hour, but the lesson of history is that we don't know, and people who assert that they know manifestly don't, and they usually end up with egg on their face. So best to stick to the teaching of Christ in the church and try to live a holy life, stay in the sacraments, pray, venerate the saints, go to Mass, receive the sacraments, do good works, love your family, fulfill the duties of your state of life, and you'll be okay.
So the world didn't end when Alabama lost the first game of the year?
Well, you know, the old has passed away and the new has come.
Around here, you would have thought the world had ended.
Right, exactly.
Thanks, Travis. We appreciate the phone call. A couple of open lines for you at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Kathy is in the great state of New Jersey listening on Domestic Church Media. Kathy, thanks for holding. You're on with Dr. Anders.
Oh, hi, Dr. Anders. Thank you for taking my call. My question is, when Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden and they sinned, then they were expelled from the garden. But suppose they had eaten from the tree of life before they were expelled, what would have happened to them?
They would have been expelled. And they would not have lived forever, right? I mean, so you know, first of all, the account of Adam and Eve recounts a theological reality about the human race and its origins. But the fine details of the narrative, Catholic theologians have never felt compelled to take it exactly literally. I mean, Origen of Alexandria, 2nd century Catholic theologian, pointed out, he said, well, you can't take it in a completely straightforward way because God doesn't have feet. You know, and the narrative says that God walks in the garden. God doesn't have feet, so we can't take it exactly like that. And you know, the question of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, if it's just a singular, you know, botanical item in ancient Mesopotamia, then it ceases to be really relevant to us in our spiritual walk. But if if the knowledge of good and evil as such, sought in an illegitimate way, is the problem, right? Well, that's a problem that confronts all of us, right? Because every one of us is confronted every day with the temptation to acquire the experiential knowledge of evil, right? Which we are forbidden to do. And so we're all faced with that same issue. Now, you know, what would be our corresponding tree of life? You know, there's a passage in the Psalms that refers to the law, like the Torah, the Ten Commandments, as a tree of life for the people of Israel. For us, you know, the new law of the gospel, Christ's teaching, Christ's person, is the tree of life. I mean, this is the source of our healing and our restoration and our righteousness. And so they're always before us, right? They're not limited to the garden. But you know, if you want to just take it within the context of the narrative, I mean, it's pretty clear that God holds the power of life and death over Adam and Eve, and this is a condescension on His part to set up these particular tests and benefits, and they sinned, and He expelled them.
Thanks, Kathy. We appreciate the call today. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic? 833-288-3986. Tamara is watching us on YouTube, David, and she says, if our loved ones were baptized and raised Catholic and became Protestant as adults, will they be judged as Catholics or by a stricter standard by Jesus?
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. So what I'm going to give you is my own personal theological opinion based on my knowledge of the tradition, right? But I mean, so you can take it or leave it, and you can hear my reasoning. If you disagree with me, go ahead and disagree with me. The church teaches that in order the more knowledge you have of your moral responsibility, the more culpable you are. But it also recognizes that there can be psychological blocks that make it difficult or impossible to assimilate and therefore be fully responsible for moral truths that you may have heard taught you in a kind of propositional way, but they never really landed in the interior life. I mean, when you look, for example, at the grounds for an annulment, one of the most common grounds for an annulment is that couples did not have the psychological capacity to make the commitments that they verbally made, right? So that's an acknowledgement that those kinds of factors can play into the question of moral responsibility and commitment. So here's how I look at it. Doing this show and growing up in the South, I cannot tell you the thousands of people that I have met that have left Catholicism and given this kind of explanation for it. Well, you know, I grew up Catholic, but, you know, I didn't understand it. Or I grew up Catholic, but I didn't know the Bible. Or I grew up Catholic and I didn't have a personal relationship with Jesus. And all of these are different ways of saying the same thing, which is that I was Catholic, but it never really made sense to me. I didn't assimilate it into my life in such a way that it spoke to my existential and spiritual needs. And so I found those gratified someplace else, and my new religious life makes more sense to me and seems to connect more to my lived experience, and that's why I left the Catholic Church. That's very different from someone that you know, that really has embraced Catholicism, has seen its intelligibility, has applied it to their life, grasps its value, and then in an act of brazen impunity just says no to what they know from experience to be good, true, and beautiful. They're not in the same boat, these two people, right? And I personally can't find it in myself to judge them the same. Now, God doesn't have to accede to my standards of judgment, but I think He's far more just and merciful than I am. And you know, nothing in my experience or knowledge of the Catholic faith suggests that God fails to take context into consideration. I think God absolutely takes context into consideration. I also think at the end of the day, it's God who's going to judge, not us. Right. So if my relatives have left the Catholic faith, Christ tells me, take the log out of my own eye before you take the splinter out of your neighbor's. My attitude towards them needs to be one of charity and hopefulness, you know, reaching out, accompanying, loving, listening, hearing what their reasons are, you know, trying to be a good witness to the Catholic faith, but ultimately to leave the question of judgment in the hands of God.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. If you've got a question for Dr. David Anders, Rob writes in, Dr. Anders, love your show. Some individuals who have had near-death experiences say that they see their deceased loved ones in heaven. The saints are in heaven. The saints in heaven are spirit without a body. How do they see the people if they do not have a body with eyes to see?
All right, I have lots of things to say about this. First of all, you are under absolutely no obligation, theological or moral, to trust in the validity or verticality of any alleged near-death experience. These are claims to private revelation. They're not part of the public teaching of the church. Whether they happen or don't, whatever their explanation, spiritual or neurological, is, has ultimately no bearing on the dogmatic content of the Catholic faith. And if you read such accounts and you find them compelling, you're not forbidden to believe in them. If you read such accounts and find them to be hogwash, you're not commanded to believe them, right? So you've posed a philosophical problem, and you might say, well, okay, this counts as a reason to not believe in them. And that would be item one in your list of reasons not to believe. You've just established one, okay? That being said, the account of the Transfiguration poses the same problem. Because Moses and Elijah show up on the mount, and the disciples recognize them. Well, how could they recognize a pure spirit? Right? So there's some kind of theophany. Well, not theophany, but let's call it, I'll call it a hagiophany, right? There's some kind of visible appearance that the disciples can reliably recognize as at least standing for Moses and Elijah. How does that happen? I don't know, but it obviously did, and God made it possible. So could God make it the case that you recognize the presence of a literally unseen relative? Yes, he could. Does he do so? I have no idea. Personally, I really hope I see my relatives when I'm on my deathbed. I mean, I've actually prayed that. You know, I want to see my dad. I want to see Father Lambert Greenan. You know, I want to see my mentors in the Catholic faith. I really want to see them. Do I know that I will? Absolutely not. Don't know. If I saw them, would I know that the vision was real and not just a figment of my imagination? I wouldn't know that either, but I'd like to. When my dad was dying, I kind of hoped he'd see somebody. My grandfather claims to have seen someone. He claims to have seen Christ. Both my grandparents claim to have seen Christ as they were on their deathbeds. And I said to my dad, you know, you're not going to last much longer. If you see somebody, will you let me know? He said, oh, yeah, I'll let you know. He didn't let me know, you know.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic? Have you ever given consideration to becoming a Catholic? I would suggest to you, Dr. Anders, that most people of any sort of Christian persuasion who are not Catholic and have no Catholic experience in their background have more than a twinkling curiosity about something in the Catholic faith.
Man, I know I did. I mean, I thought Catholics were all wrong. I thought they were way out to lunch. But man, were they fascinating. They were just much more interesting characters than some garden variety Baptist, you know. I mean, they make great fiction. The good stories, you know. I mean, I have sons that are into Japanese anime and video games. And I don't know about this, but they said, Dad, in the Japanese anime, these Japanese guys, they love to populate their fictional worlds with Catholic monks and monk-like characters because it just makes for such good fiction, right? They're so mysterious. I for me, the fascination was the confessional. It was like this big, intimidating box, and I wanted to know what mysteries took place therein, you know. It was utterly fascinating to me. And yeah, a little bit horrifying, too.
You're not alone. You're not alone there. So pick up the phone and give us a call with your experience. The number is 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. It's EWTN's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. One of our great EWTN radio partners needs to hear from you next week. Salt and Light Radio, our great affiliate in the Pacific Northwest, but the upper Midwest, I guess, toward the West. Salt and Light Radio, they have 12 stations in English and Spanish serving Idaho, They kick off their fall pledge drive on Wednesday. Please support your Catholic radio station, especially those of you who live in the great state of Idaho. What do you call Idaho? Is that the – I know there's Big Sky Country is often used for the Montana, Idaho, Wyoming, that beautiful part of the country. I don't know what you – it's not the Pacific Northwest because it's not – that would just be kind of Washington and Oregon,
yeah,
I think.
Yeah.
I don't
– So the – I don't know, is it – Is it? It's technically west, right? It's no longer Midwest.
No,
we're now
it's
into
west.
The west.
It's
you know?
West.
So we're into the.
I think the north
eastern,
and South Dakota would be the end of the
that's
Midwest.
The end of the
I
Midwest.
Think.
So we're into the eastern side of the western.
Anybody
states.
Who knows, call and tell us. That's your secondary homework assignment for today. Back to the phones we go. Linda is up next in the Republic of Texas, listening on Guadalupe Radio. Linda, thank you so much for calling. You are on with Dr. Anders.
Hello.
Hi there.
Hey,
go right ahead.
Hi. Well, I guess I was just calling in because I heard this is the first time I've heard this message as I was driving. And I heard someone say ask something about what was keeping me from being a Catholic.
Yeah.
Yes. And the only thing, I mean, I really don't know much about being a Catholic. I've never been a Catholic my entire life. But I do home health at work, and so I've gone to different people's houses that are Catholic. And I would have to say that because they do the idol worshiping or the praying to the idols, actually, I actually have seen people with little idols all around the little tables with candles in front of them. And they say, like, this idol here, and they'll give you a name, St. Joseph or St. Jude or whichever one they might have. And they'll say, we'll protect you, or you can pray to this one for this, different things you might be going through. And then I've also heard some pray to Mary, the mother of Joseph, I mean, the mother of Jesus, and they'll say, oh, Holy Mother, Mother of God, pray for us today. And I'm, like, wondering, why must I go to an idol to pray to the Father God when I can just go through Jesus Christ straight to him?
Yeah, these are great questions. I really appreciate it. So you've got two questions, really, that are packed into one. One is about why ask for the saints to pray for us? And then the second one is why represent that through an image? So I'm going to put those into two different buckets there, the question of the saints and their prayers for us, and then the question of images of the saints. We'll answer each of them separately. So the first, let me address the saint part first. So I take it you're some kind of practicing Christian.
Yes, I'm a Christian.
All right.
Yes.
What kind of church do you go to, if you don't mind my asking?
Well, it's a non-denominational. We read the Bible and we study the Bible.
Sure, sure. Okay, so in your church, do you have friends in that church that pray for you?
I have, well, yes.
Okay.
We rest.
And do you have people in your church where if you have a need in your life, like, you know, maybe sickness or illness or, you know, financial concern or whatever, you can go to a friend and say, hey, would you pray for me about this? Is that something that you would do?
Yes.
Okay, fantastic. Why not just go to Jesus instead of going and asking your friends to pray to Jesus for you?
I mean, well, we do, but we believe in, well, there's two or more in a group, you know, it's a stronger bond again.
Okay, so there is value then in not just going directly to Jesus alone, but in seeking support in prayer from other people. You do think there's value in that?
Yes.
Okay, well, that's no different from the Catholic position about praying to saints. That's Catholics don't worship saints. What we're doing with saints is exactly what you're doing with your friends at church. We're just asking them to pray for us. See, you actually quoted one of those prayers, prayer to the Blessed Virgin Mary, when we say, pray for us. I mean, the whole point of the prayer is just asking her, pray for us. Pray for us now. Pray for us at the hour of our death. Pray for us in our needs. It's just asking our friends in heaven to pray for us. The only difference is that we also ask our friends on earth to pray for us, like you do. We also ask our friends in heaven to pray for us. That's the only difference. And this is in the Scriptures. So if you will look, for example, at Revelation chapter 5, you'll see there's a depiction of the saints in heaven offering our prayers to God. That's what the text says, right? And the practice goes back to the time of Christ and the apostles. And so it's in the Scriptures, and it's been part of the Christian tradition for 2,000 years. And, you know, the New Testament exhorts us to pray for one another. We're commanded to pray for one another. And James actually says, the book of James actually says that the prayer of a righteous person is more effective than the prayer of a less righteous person. That's why he says, you guys are praying and you're not getting what you ask for. But remember, the prayer of a righteous man availeth much, as James chapter 5. So again, the Catholic position is that, we do pray directly to God all the time. In fact, Jesus commanded us to. He gave us the prayer. You call it the Lord's Prayer. We call it the Our Father, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. We pray that every day. Right? It's very much a part of our life to pray directly to God. We also ask our friends to pray for us, whether those friends are on earth or in heaven. Now, with respect to images, pictures, Catholics don't believe that an image or a picture possesses any supernatural power in itself. We don't think that at all, okay? The point of images is to call to mind those that we love, and in particular to be reminded of their virtues, of their holiness. And so if I'm asking my friend to pray for me, and that person is also a moral example, as I'm sure some of your friends are, you admire their virtues, right? You might carry pictures of them in your wallet or maybe put them up in your house. Not because you think a picture of your friend is going to have some power in itself, but maybe it reminds you of how much that individual loves you. Maybe it reminds you of how good that person is, and that inspires you also to be good, right? In the same way, Catholics have pictures of the saints, pictures of Christ, pictures of Mary, not because some photograph has power, but because it puts us in mind of how virtuous this individual is, how efficacious their prayers are, and inspires us also in the life of virtue and holiness. So I think there may be some misunderstanding on your part on what the logic of the Catholic practice is.
God bless you, Linda. We thank you so much for your phone call today. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number, 833-288-3986.
I think, okay, so AI says that it's either the Pacific Northwest or the Mountain West.
Mountain West, that's what I was searching for. Absolutely. Thank you so much. And Sam, thank you to Sam in the great state of Idaho who called in to let us know that Idaho itself is called the Gem State.
Okay, then.
So don't tell my wife that. She will immediately be on pilgrimage to Idaho.
Be content with sweet home Alabama.
That's right. Kevin is in the Commonwealth of Pennsylvania listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Kevin, you are on with Dr. David Anders.
Hi, how are you today?
Doctor,
I really enjoy your show. I listen as often as I can.
I appreciate that.
My question is, I'm one of 10 children, and I joke sometimes that we've had 10 weddings. Now, some of them have been married twice, and one has been married three times. I think they all received, and none of them have annulments, I think they all received communion on some regular basis. Should I tell them that they shouldn't? Should I let them continue to be ignorant? And if they go to a priest and ask about annulment, and then they realize they shouldn't receive communion, this is sort of my second part of the question. If they get a blessing instead of receiving communion, are they also receiving, I'll say, grace that would steer them towards heaven?
Okay, yeah, great questions, all of them. So first of all, are you sure that your siblings are ignorant of their moral obligation?
I don't know that. I sense that because I've heard you people called in, and if you didn't know something, I'm going to guess that they really are.
Okay,
nothing against
all right.
Them.
You've probably heard me mention this before. There's a spiritual work of mercy called admonishing the sinner. But there's a principle of Catholic moral theology about when you do that. And the moral theologians give us three pretty reasonable criteria. There are the following. Is it a serious matter? Well, going to communion is a serious matter. So that one, we check that one off. The second one is, are they likely to listen? Why would you bring that into consideration? Well, because, Christ himself told the apostles, if you announce the coming kingdom of God and they won't listen, we just dust the dirt off of your feet and move on, right? You don't bother with that. You're not going to beat your head against a wall and cast pearls before swine. If someone's not inclined to listen and you hammer on them with the truth, you risk actually further alienating them. You're not actually going to move them towards repentance in most cases. And then the third criterion is maybe they might listen, but are they going to listen to you? Is there someone who's better who could make the admonition? Now, you know, off the bat, I'm thinking there is someone ideally suited, you know, in general, to make that admonition who's better placed than you are. That's their parish priest. That's their parish priest. So I don't know if there's any way to you know, bring that around, but if there's any possible way that you could let the pastor and the minister of communion make that admonition, that's probably better all around. But the other two criteria, really, it's a judgment call, and you have to answer that one, not me. Are they likely to listen, and are they likely to listen to you? And if you can answer those questions in the affirmative, then I would say, by all means, say something. If you think that's doubtful, well, then I'd say it's doubtful. Now, in terms of what if they get a blessing, does that have any effect on them? Okay, so let's parse this a little bit. Let's take the worst case scenario and assume that your siblings are knowingly and with impunity living in the state of mortal sin. All right, now I'm not saying that they are, but let's just presume that for the sake of argument. Okay, can you receive sanctifying grace without repentance in the state of mortal sin? No. I mean, the grace that you need is the grace of repentance. You need to get out of the state of mortal sin. Does that mean that a soul in mortal sin can't benefit from prayer? No, he can benefit from prayer. And the church draws a distinction between sanctifying grace and actual grace. Actual grace is the nudging of the Holy Spirit to move you to seek the grace of repentance. And every soul that comes to God from the state of mortal sin has come because God has drawn him or her through the use of actual grace to the point where they can receive the sacraments and be reconciled to God in sanctifying grace. So there's always a point in asking God to bless you. It's never a bad idea to ask God to bless you. The grace may come in a different form, in a different mode, and, you know, it may not get the job done all at once, but it's never a bad idea to ask for prayers.
God bless you, Kevin. We'll keep you in our prayers, and so will many of our listeners. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. Still time for your calls at 833-288-3986. Want to give you an opportunity to talk to another great theologian that we have access to. Our very own Vice President of Theology, Mr. Colin Donovan, hosts Open Line Friday every week. So check Colin out and call in with questions for him on Friday at 3 p.m. Eastern Time. That's tomorrow at 3 Eastern right here on EWTN Radio. Got an email from Paul, who is actually answering the question of a caller from a recent program. He said, on a recent Call to Communion program, a caller asked Dr. Anders if he was aware of instances of Catholic-Mormon cooperation. I volunteer at a maternity center owned and operated by the Archdiocese of Seattle, where we give out clothes, shoes, diapers, and car seats to young mothers free of charge. Recently, the local Mormon church contributed quite a number of new car seats to the center, which saved us quite a lot of money. We are very grateful for their assistance.
Fantastic. What a great testimony. Thank you.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. Lori wants to know, she says, I have a question. What was going on in Acts 21 when James counseled Paul to observe a temple purification? It didn't seem to be good advice after all. What were they thinking, and what did they do? Thanks for your insight.
Okay, thanks. So when Paul comes back to Jerusalem after he's been cruising around the world preaching the gospel, he had generated a lot of opposition, a lot of antagonism from Jews in Jerusalem who believed that he was telling Jews not to follow the law of Moses. And he was not doing that, in fact. What he was doing primarily was encouraging Gentiles to come to the God of Israel
and informing them that if they did so, they as Gentiles were not obligated to follow the law of Moses. Well, no Jews of Paul's day thought that Gentiles were obligated to follow the law of Moses, right? But they thought they were, if they were converts to Judaism, they would have to go the whole way and circumcise themselves. What Paul said was, well, to come to Christ, you don't have to circumcise yourself. You don't have to follow the whole law of Moses. But he was being misunderstood as saying Jews themselves should stop following the law of Moses, which was not his message, okay? So when he comes back to Jerusalem, James says, look, put these rumors to rest, undergo the purification rites in the temple so that everyone will know that these rumors about you are not true. And that was what was going on. And of course, you're right, it didn't all work out. He got arrested anyway, and then we know how that ended.
KD is watching us on YouTube and says, are the Israelites for today the same as God's chosen? I know we have Jews from Abraham, Jacob, and Judah. Can Samaritans still be considered as Israelites?
Okay, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So this is a kind of a thorny question. I need to draw some distinctions. So let's just do a little bit of history, shall we? There was an ancient nation called Israel that consisted in 12 different tribes, and they were somewhat ethnically distinct from one another. They had a common language, but they had distinct accents and you know, political and ethnic ties and so forth. So they were, you know, they were gathered together in a kind of constitutional body under the monarchy, but they had their distinctions. And in particular, there was a northern half and a southern half, and they were kind of at odds with one another on and off, on and off. And then after the Solomonic Empire, they split into two different countries entirely. And 10 tribes of the north were eventually conquered by the Assyrians in the 8th century. And then Judah and Benjamin continued in the south until the 6th century when the Babylonians conquered them and then hauled them off. Okay, now the Bible that we have today contains sources whose origins were from both the north and the south and reflect both those perspectives. But the final composition of the Bible took place in a Judean context. And reflects the interests of Judah more than of Israel. And at the time of Christ, you know, the word Jew basically just meant somebody who lives in Judea and acknowledged, you know, a kind of affinity with the origin story of Judah and Israel that you would find in the Hebrew Bible. Beyond that, there wasn't a lot of agreement. So people who lived in Judea and had that much in common disagreed about a lot of other things, okay? Now, after the destruction of Jerusalem, and some centuries later, actually, the religion that we now think of as Judaism developed. Okay, so it is a mistake; it's an anachronism to identify modern Judaism that you would find in your local synagogue with, say, what was going on in ancient Israel, or even necessarily what was going on in ancient Judea. I mean, it is a development. It's a development of the Hebrew Bible and of the people that trace their historical origin there, too. Guess what else is a development of that? Christianity, right? But both Christianity and modern Judaism are developments of Judean religion from the first century. Now, modern Judaism is not ethnically monolithic. Right, there are lots of different ethnicities and cultures that have flown into modern Judaism, and so, you know, any kind of an attempt to trace a purely biological genealogy from practicing Jews today, whether they live in Israel or otherwise, with, say, you know, the historical Judean people, I think is going to be really hard to do. I mean, clearly there are going to be lines of genetic continuity, but they're not going to be discoverable, you know, very easily. Okay. All that is to say, so what the Catholic Church says about the Jewish people today is, first of all, well, they worship the same God that we do. They worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They worship the God of the Hebrew Bible, who is the same God as the Christians. And so we acknowledge a very close affinity to them. And we give thanks for them. We're grateful for them, okay? To a certain extent, they're still bearers of the Abrahamic promise. Right, and that God's promise to Abraham and his progeny is going to be fulfilled. All right, and that means the ultimate salvation of the world according to that promise. Okay, but it would be naive and unfortunate to conclude from that say the modern state of Israel was somehow in direct continuity with say the Davidic monarchy and the promises made to David, that sort of thing. And the Vatican
has traditionally not related to the modern state of Israel on that basis, right? Unlike, say, fundamentalist Zionists, the church regards the modern state of Israel as a modern state, the way it would look at France or the United States or England or anyplace else, and thinks that, you know, the Jewish state needs to follow the same kind of rules of international law and human rights as anybody else would, and could be held to the same standards of scrutiny as anybody else would. And they have their own rights as a sovereign nation, but they have their own responsibilities too, and they're not granted some sort of special or divine status. The Jewish people, right, as worshippers of the God of Abraham, that's a different thing.
Speaking of David, Lar writes in, "Dear Call to Communion, Joseph was of the house of David, but he wasn't Jesus's father. Mary's cousin Elizabeth must have been Levite, as was Zechariah. So Mary was probably Levite. So, is Jesus' being the quote-unquote son of David a legal or anagogical distinction and not genetic?"
Right. Okay, so I think I know where you're going with why Elizabeth was a Levite. We don't know what the nature of Mary's relationship to Elizabeth was. So I think to conclude that Mary had to be Levite is grossly premature. I don't think you have to draw that conclusion. I think it's perfectly reasonable to assume Mary could very well have been from the tribe of Judah, and that Joseph was also from the tribe of Judah. And so you have both a legal and a genealogical trajectory there in Christ's heritage.
Next up is Steve, a first-time caller in the great state of South Dakota, listening on Real Presence Radio. Steve, you're on with Dr. Anders. Hey, Steve, are you there?
You hear me?
Yeah, now we can hear you. Go ahead.
Okay. All right. Yeah, no, I'm out in a John Deere tractor harvesting corn, so...
I love that.
Listen to your radio station. I appreciate your station. You know, lots of good things to say. My question is this: my wife grew up as a Catholic, with nine other siblings, and I have a lot of respect for the Catholic faith. I grew up Lutheran as a missionary child over in Papua New Guinea for 10 years. My parents were both missionaries, of course, and. They were Lutheran, I'm Lutheran, but the question is this. Before my father died at the age of 87, several years ago, I just questioned him on some things. He's like, you know, there's Muslims, and there's Hindu, and there's Baptist, and all of this. My dad, in his wisdom at the end of his life, said, "Steve, as long as you have a faith in Jesus and you believe, that's biblical." So he said, "I don't think there's any portholes in heaven that says, okay, we're going to put a Catholic over here, and a Lutheran over there, and a Baptist over there." So I'm just curious what your take is on that.
Yeah, thank you so much. So, you know, when I read sacred scripture, Jesus gives a different criterion for admission to heaven. In Matthew chapter 25, he says that many people will come to him on the last day and say that they had faith in him. They'll say, "Lord, Lord," and he'll say, "Away from me, I never knew you. Because you didn't give drink to the thirsty and food to the hungry and clothes to the naked. You didn't visit the sick or the imprisoned." And so the criterion that Christ lays out seemed to be exclusively ethical. And other passages of Scripture that describe the Last Judgment speak similarly. So Revelation chapter 20 says that the book of life will be opened and God will judge souls based on whether they did good or bad. St. Paul says in the book of Romans chapter 2 that those who seek glory, honor, and immortality by patient endurance in doing good will win eternal life, and on and on and on and so forth. So I don't think it's sufficient to just have faith in Jesus. I think that Christ tells us that our lives have to reflect a certain kind of ethical character. So what the Catholic faith says about this question is that, you know, the truths about God and the moral law and grace that the Catholic faith teaches are the most manifest and complete and full and comprehensive. And so if you have that body of information, good for you. I mean, that puts you in a pretty good place to be in the graces that come from the sacraments. Other traditions have elements of truth and sanctification. And if you can imagine a sort of set of concentric circles moving outward, you can see how some would have more elements than others. I mean, I would think, and the church thinks this way. So, for example, you know, between, say, Protestants and Catholics, there's a lot more affinity than there is between Catholics and, say, Buddhists, right? And then on down the line. No one is so removed from the center of gravity that they have no light and no hope, right? But some have more access to light and truth than others. And so, you know, judging the individual soul, that's up to God.
But we can definitely evaluate, you know, the extent of objective truth and virtue that, that people seem to exhibit.
On behalf of our host, Dr. David Anders, our producer, Pedro Quiles, our call screener, Matt Gubensky, and our social media maven, Mr. Rich Jesse, I'm Jack Williams sitting in today for Tom Price. Thanks so much for tuning in to EWTN's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. We look forward to talking to you tomorrow on the same program right here on EWTN Radio. Until we get together then, God bless.